Good morning, friends. It's a wonderful privilege to share God's Word with you today and any day. It's a beautiful spring day, isn't it? Wow, winter's gone. Thank the Lord. My text today is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Title of my message, Come and See. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, Look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, What do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I've been chewing on this passage for all my adult life, and it keeps coming to me in the various seasons of my life, and it's come to me fresh again in recent days. It's such a intriguing passage because John is one of those two disciples who had been a follower of John the Baptist and becomes a follower of Jesus. And he is probably writing the Gospel of John about 60 years after that spring Galilee day when he first began to follow Jesus. And he's the only one of Jesus' disciples that locates the specific time of day when he began to follow Jesus. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he says, My life took a turn, and I have never forgotten the hour that I came to stay with Jesus. It was an invitation just for one day, but it lasted a lifetime and for all eternity. He says to Jesus with the other disciple, when he heard John the Baptist identify him as, Behold, the Lamb of God. They said to Jesus that they wanted to follow him, and Jesus turns around and says, Well, would you come and see? Now, had I been there in that moment, and had Jesus asked me, What do you want? I might have said to him, What did John mean when he said, Behold the Lamb of God? I don't understand that term. And if he'd asked me, What do you want? I would have said, who are you really? What is your mission? What is your statement of purpose? What is your core belief and values? Jesus' response to the question, or John's response to the question, What do you want? Is minimalistic. He simply says, Where are you staying? It's a diplomatic and an indirect way of saying to Jesus, Can we hang around with you for a while? There's a magnetism about you, and we'd just like to spend some time with you. So Jesus responds, Come and see. Jesus does not rebuff them for failing to ask a deeper question. He does not say to them, Well, first let me set before you some propositional truths about me, and if you accept them, then I'll tell you where I'm staying. He begins with the offer of a relationship, and never could John forget that moment. There are some moments in your life that probably you've never forgotten, and certainly some moments in my life that I have not forgotten. I shall never forget the late evening of March 20th, 1992, when my wife and I returned home, and our answering machine was blinking, and it was a message from our 25-year-old daughter, Evangeline, who at that time had begun a relationship with a young man who was not a believer, whom we chose not to meet because of certain circumstances in our daughter's life and his life. And our daughter's familiar voice on the other end of the answering machine said, Hi, Mom and Dad. It's me. Rick and I are on our way to Las Vegas to get married tonight and just wanted to let you know. I cannot begin to tell you how devastated we felt at that news. I think as the father of a son and a daughter, it was always my dream to walk my daughter down the aisle and then step up and perform the wedding ceremony. And that my daughter, in a condition that at that moment was away from the Lord, would be marrying an unbeliever and doing it in a Las Vegas chapel with a, it turned out later, there was no religious faith on the part of the gal who married him. After a day or two had gone by, I said to my wife, you know, now that this has happened, there's nothing we can do to change it, and we can either choose to distance ourselves further from our daughter, or we can choose to embrace her and believe God can work the best out of this situation. So when our daughter and son-in-law returned from Las Vegas, I called and said we'd like it now to meet Rick if we could, and we set a time when we'd meet at our restaurant. And this tall, handsome young man from a secular Jewish family came into the restaurant, I immediately saw why my daughter had fallen in love with him, because he had a wonderful magnetic personality. My first words to him were rather embarrassing. I said to him, Rick, I apologize for this, but I do not know your last name. And he introduced himself to me. At that point in his life, he knew absolutely nothing about Jesus. His own family had members who were survivors of the Holocaust. They were not observant Jewish people. They were secular Jewish people, might go to the synagogue on the Day of Atonement, but the belief in God was very peripheral, if at all. And our daughter, at that moment in her life, had let her love for Jesus grow cold. I thought back to the time when our daughter here in Springfield, Missouri, just down the house on, we lived on Lynn Street just a block away when I was faculty member at Evangel. In fact, did you know that in the winter we did not even have to heat our house on Lynn Street just a block away, because the emanations from this building kept us warm. I remember kneeling with our daughter, who was then 3 years of age, and she invited Jesus into her heart. It was several weeks later, when we were out in California, that I was driving her to preschool one day, and she was writhing in pain in the back seat. And I turned around and I said, Evangeline, what is the matter with you? She said, Daddy, Jesus is kicking me in the tummy. And I thought, what is wrong with this girl? And that dawned on me, she had a stomach ache. And then I put two and two together. A few weeks before, she had invited Jesus into her life, and now she had a stomach ache, and she concluded that Jesus was the reason for the pain. Very logical assumption. And I thought to myself of Martin Luther's statement when his six children were making a racket one day while he was at his kitchen table. And he was reflecting upon the scripture that said, except you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Luther said, Dear God, do we have to become such idiots? And so I started reflecting on that scripture, except you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And even though I had preached on that text, I did not know what it meant. Not be the only text in my life I've preached on that I did not know what it meant. And suddenly it dawned on me, Philosophy 101, Dr. Alexander Vazakis, great old professor who had gotten his PhD from under John Dewey at the University of Chicago. And he was teaching one day, and he talked about the different kinds of knowledge. There's affective knowledge and cognitive knowledge. Cognitive knowledge is the knowledge of things, the who, what, where, or when, why. Affective knowledge is relational knowledge. Adam knew his wife Eve. That's affective knowledge, relational knowledge. And it dawned on me as I was thinking of my daughter writhing in the back seat that she did not have a lot of informational knowledge at that time about Jesus. In fact, she didn't have much informational knowledge about me. She did not know what 6 foot tall was. She did not know what marriage was. She did not know what a doctoral degree was. She had seen me walk across the platform and get my doctoral degree, and 3 weeks later in Daily Vacation Bible School, when she walked across the platform and got her certificate, she proudly announced that she too had her doctorate. if her relationship with me was based upon information, she would have flunked the test. But she knew me a lot better than a lot of people who had information about me, because she was in an affective relationship with me. And suddenly it dawned on me that what Jesus was talking about when he speaks about being born again is that we enter the kingdom of God through relationship. And as we are in that relationship, then the informational base comes along. And my daughter at the age of 21 still doesn't know what 6 foot tall is and what a doctoral degree is and what marriage is. She's still my daughter, but she's mentally undeveloped. John walks into the kingdom through the doorway of an affective relationship where Jesus simply says, "Come and see." He uniquely matches his self-disclosure to our ability to respond. Sometimes his self-disclosure is of a very instantaneous and overwhelming nature, as with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And sometimes it is a relationship that over the course of time develops slowly and incrementally, because he adjusts his revelation to the particular life responses and patterns in our own experience. Let's face it, sometimes an individual may be overwhelmed by an immediate manifestation. It's like the girl I took out on a date once when I was a student here in this town, and the next day I got a long letter from her telling me how much she wanted a relationship to develop between us. It scared me half to death. I avoided her the rest of the year. So Jesus simply says to John, "Come and see." An invitation to begin a relationship. And I've reflected on the Gospels and reflected on events in our own family life as to, if you hang around Jesus for a while, what do you begin to see? Seems to me there are at least four things that are broad categories, and certainly many more. First, you see his wonderful deeds. Can't help but be impressed by what Jesus does, both then and now. Jesus is truly a transformational person. The tip-off of that is the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where he transforms the water into wine, and where he makes a wedding party glad. I love the story of the guy who was converted, and he had, prior to his conversion, worked in the factory, and every Friday would get his paycheck, and on the way home would stop at the neighborhood tavern and spend a considerable portion of his paycheck drinking and entertaining his buddies. And when he got saved, all that instantly stopped, but the guys at work began to razz him about his faith and ask him all kinds of questions he couldn't answer. And one day they were in the middle of razzing him and said, "Well, do you believe all those miracles in the Bible?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, do you believe that miracle that Jesus turned water into wine?" And he said, "Well, I wasn't there, I didn't see it, so I don't know, but I know that in my house he turned beer into furniture." Jesus is the truly transformational person, and you hang around him and you see his deeds. As a child growing up in a missionary family, I was anchored by two miracles that happened in our own family that Jesus did. My father, when I was a child, was out on a mission on horseback reaching Tibetans and was poisoned. He tried to break the crystal of his watch to let my mother know what time he had died. But that night, as the most awful, retching pain assaulted his body, he did not even have strength to break the crystal of his watch. He gained his strength back, came home a few days later. Mother would normally make him de-louse before he entered the house. One of the consequences of belief in reincarnation is you don't kill your relatives who came back as lice. But Mother had him come into the house, said, "What happened to you on such and such a day? I spent the night praying for you until the burden lifted." And it was the time he had been so deadly sick. A month later, some of those tribespeople were in town getting some supplies and saw my dad and literally turned white, ashen. And a couple of them came over and began to talk to him and said, "Your God must be very, very powerful. We gave you poison enough to kill 10 men and you are alive. We want to hear more about your God." I can remember as a kid those tribespeople coming, when they'd come into town, would live in our compound for days at a time. My sister in this town, as an 18-year-old freshman at Central Bible College, was instantaneously healed. She was kneeling at an altar. She had 20% vision in one eye and 50% vision in the other eye. She had a vision of Christ on the cross. And a voice within her said, "Doris, take off your glasses." And she, "I don't want to do that," because in those days, if you were in the Assemblies of God, you were prayed for if you wore glasses. "I don't want to do that." And she had been prayed for enough. Second time, "Take off your glasses." Third time, when the voice came the third time, in her vision she saw the cross and she reached her hand to take some blood from the cross. But what she was actually doing was she was taking her glasses, and as she applied in her vision the blood to her eyes, she was actually flinging her glasses clear across the platform. And when she opened her eyes, she could see perfectly. And that now has been 53 years ago since that happened. So we have seen in our family the deeds of Jesus. In 1995 in St. Louis, we had a wonderful general counsel. My daughter and son-in-law came. Evangeline was suffering from a condition of arthritis called ankylosing spondylitis, and because of the heavy dosages of medication she was taking, it was not medically feasible for her to become pregnant. But they desperately wanted a child. I'll never forget that that Wednesday at General Council, her knees had become so swollen that she was in tremendous pain. She was wearing flat shoes, and she just was in not good shape at all. And that Thursday night meeting, Gilbert Patterson preached. And at the end, there was a healing service. And Evangeline came forward, and right after her was Rick. And in fact, three members of our nuclear family have ankylosing spondylitis: my wife, my son, and my daughter. All of them were at the front. I was on the platform. I came over the platform and put my hands upon them. Rick is behind my daughter, not a believer. He's got his hand on my daughter, and he's weeping profusely. And it was just incredible what happened, because within literally hours, all the swelling in my daughter's body had gone. The next day, she was walking around in high heels. I told her, I said, "Evangeline," she said, "Dad, I'm healed." And I said, before you get off your medication, you get to the doctor and have that verified. And she did that, and she was indeed healed. I asked Rick that evening as he was crying, I leaned over and I said to him, "Rick," I said, "tonight would be a wonderful night for you to accept Jesus as your Savior. Are you ready?" And he said, "Not yet, Dad." He was in that process of coming to see, but he was not there. And you cannot force it when it's not there. Well, Jacob, our little grandson, is the result of that 1995 General Council in St. Louis. The best thing that came out of that 1995 General Council was not the resolutions, it was my grandson. You hang around Jesus and you will see His wonderful works. Second thing, if you hang around Jesus, is you will see and hear His wonderful words. Truly, never an individual spoke like this one. There's the richness of His teaching. If you don't believe that, go to the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most magnificent statement. It's kind of the inaugural address of the kingdom of God. Just as the president makes an inaugural address and sets forth their platform, so the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' platform for life. There's the luminosity of His parables. His parables create windows for us to see ourselves, the human condition, the nature of God. The parables of the Good Samaritan, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the prodigal son, all tell us something about God and ourselves. There's the penetrating disclosure in His words of His own identity. Words like, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am among you as one who serves. The power, the wonder of his words. There thirdly is the wonder of his wonder. You see the wonderful personality of Jesus. I've tried to look at the balancing qualities in Jesus' life, how he has them in perfect proportion. Let me just articulate several. Jesus, in his personality, is authoritative. He says, the words I speak to you are words of life. He's never in doubt as to who he is and who his mission is. He is authoritative. He is a leader. Some people are authoritative and are obnoxious. Jesus is authoritative but humble. He can take a towel and wash the disciples' feet. He has the authority and the humility in perfect balance. He is firm but loving. You can be firm and not loving, and you can be loving and not firm. With the rich young ruler, Jesus was firm with his requirements, but he was also loving. He loved that man who went away. Jesus displayed the fact that he was righteous. Which of you convicts me of sin, he says. He's righteous, but he's also vulnerable. The problem with the Pharisees is they were righteous but not vulnerable. And sometimes the problem with vulnerability is kind of an idea that, well, whatever I do is okay because I'm approachable, I'm vulnerable, and therefore righteousness is missing. Jesus has them in perfect balance. So that on the one hand, he displays himself as the one who is the sinless one with an active righteousness, but on the other hand, he can let a woman's tears wash his feet. He can be approachable. If I did that, I would lose my credentials. But Jesus has this wonderful vulnerability and approachability. The vulnerability is seen also in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he tells his three closest disciples, I'm deeply sorrowful and distressed, even to death, which is being freely translated as, I'm very depressed, will you keep company with me? I don't know that I would risk saying that if I were the Son of God. I mean, what would these people think of me if I tell them I'm sad? Vulnerable and righteous. He is courageous but prudent. Sometimes it's possible for a person to be foolhardy, courageous, but not prudent. And on the other hand, so prudent that one never exhibits courage. But Jesus could go to the cross, and yet he knew when to step aside from a crowd that wanted to make him king, or when to avoid going to Jerusalem. And he is active and dependent. Active. You see the activity in his constant journeys and his walking and his ceaseless efforts to reveal the Father to us. But it is not an activity of one who is self-sufficient. He says, I can do nothing except my Father works through me. There was a dependency. He relied upon the Lord. Here is the one, if anyone ever lived who did not need to pray, it was Jesus. Yet Jesus prayed. Spent all nights in prayer. Prayed before critical moments in his ministry and in the life of his disciples. This wonderful blend of activity but dependence. I love what a writer of a generation ago said about this blend and balancing in Jesus, James Stocker, who wrote a book called The Life of Christ. He said, it is easy to make a catalog of the qualities that entered into his human character, but the blending and the harmony, the perfection, the delight and subduing charm, who can express? Yet all this walked on earth in the flesh, and men and women saw it with their own eyes. Come and see his works, come and see his words, come and see his personality, and fourth, come and see the wonder of his redemptive acts. That first day, it's very intriguing. That first day, Jesus said, come and see. And that word see occurs again at the end of the Gospel of John, where John enters the tomb on Easter morning and sees the grave clothes lying there and the napkin which had been about his head, not lying with the clothes, but wrapped up in a place by himself. And he saw and believed. You see, the seeing of Jesus goes on to deeper dimensions as we follow Him. And John can never get away from what he saw in Jesus, so that when he opens the words to his epistle, he writes, "That which from the beginning which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim as the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." At the very end of his life, John is still seeing Jesus, only this time in Revelation 1, he sees the exalted Lord in His exalted state. See, this invitation to come and see is not only an invitation for a lifetime, it's an invitation for eternity. In the last year, I've had three of my closest friends pass into the Lord's presence, the latest this last Sunday morning. And I know they're seeing things about Jesus today that I have not on this side yet seen. Well, since that fateful day of March 20th, 1992, we have been praying that Rick, our son-in-law, would see in Jesus what we have seen. Several years ago, my daughter announced to me that Rick's dad was reading Hugh Sconfield's book, The Passover Plot. And I said, "Evangeline." By that time, my daughter's faith had reawakened and she had recommitted her life completely to Jesus. I said, "Evangeline, don't have him read that book. That is a book that says the whole passion of Jesus was just a hoax, that he had a smart group and a dumb group of disciples, and the dumb group were the Galilean group who wrote the New Testament, and the smart group were the secret elite group who helped him carry out this plot to feign death on the cross and then fake the resurrection so that the dumb group will go out and proclaim it." I said, "You don't want to read that book." She said, "Dad, you don't understand. Until Rick's dad read this book, he didn't even believe that Jesus existed. Now he believes that Jesus exists. We're making progress." It's 2 years ago that Rick began attending church on a regular basis, keep events and company, and he heard his pastor, Rick Warren, preach a sermon on tithing and decided that was a good idea. So he began tithing and promptly lost his job. But he kept tithing through the job loss. And today, he's better than he was before he lost his job. Then in the last 6 months, he began attending a class on evidences of the faith and reading everything in sight that had to do with the gospel. He accepted the tutelage of a mentor to answer his questions. He became part of a small home group Bible study. And he began telling others about Jesus even though he himself was not there. On Good Friday evening, in church, when Pastor Rick Warren did his annual Orange County survey of A, B, C, and D, A, please check, "I am presently a follower of Jesus Christ." B, "Tonight I'm making a commitment for the first time to follow Jesus Christ." C, "I'm on the journey, but I'm not there yet." And D, "I'm not interested." Rick checked B. "Tonight, I'm making my confession of faith in Jesus Christ and pray to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior." I asked Rick's permission to share this today, and Rick and Evangeline both gave me permission to share the story. The next day, as our family was at lunch together, I said to Rick, "Tell me, Rick, about the journey. I tell you, you have to watch your words, you know, because the word Christian is a word in the Jewish mind that has been a persecutor. So I've had to tell Rick, you know, if you're not comfortable yet saying the word Christian, it's okay to say I'm a follower of Jesus." That's what his first followers were. And become familiar. So how do you put this tactfully? I said to him, "Rick," I said, "tell me about your, would you mind telling me about your spiritual journey to Jesus?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "well," he said, "the first question I had to ask was, does God exist? He said, I came to the conclusion that God did exist. Boy, that's ground zero, isn't it? The second question I had to ask is, are there miracles? And he said, well, from Evangeline, I knew there were. And I began to read in the Bible, and indeed, I believe in miracles. The third thing I had to ask is, do prophecies come to pass? And he said, I've read the New Testament, I've read the Old Testament, I've read about the prophecies. There are 600 and some prophecies in the Bible, about 300 and some of which have come to pass, related to Jesus. He said, but I have not, all of the prophecies that have not yet come to pass, not a one of them that has not come to pass has been proven wrong. And I had to come to grips with the fact that the Bible was accurate in its prophecies. So he said it was, all my questions got answered, and so it was just time for me to pray the prayer of confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now I go back to Evangeline's Jesus Who's Kicking Me in the Tummy and the informational and relational base. Has Rick memorized yet the 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God? Not yet. He's going to. I hope. Can he explain the doctrine of the Trinity? We talked last night in our phone conversation about the doctrine of the Trinity. He can't fully explain it yet. Does he have a relationship with Jesus? Absolutely. You see, the relationship comes before the informational base. Is Jesus Lord? That first day, John began to follow Jesus. He had very little information about Jesus. But as he followed Jesus in relationship, the informational base grew and grew and grew. What Jesus does not want is people who have much information about him and no or little relationship to him. Well, let me close with asking several questions. How would you describe today your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you not there yet? Or were you once there and but less today than you were before? Your relationship is mechanical and distant. Or is your relationship with Jesus vibrant and growing? That's what we all, I would hope, seek as members of this headquarters family. In my adult life, both my personal behavior and observing the behavior of others, I've come to the conclusion that the problems of misbehavior in believers are almost never from a lack of information, but almost always from a lack of relationship that's vital with Jesus Christ. Why do people say unkind things? Why do they do unkind things? It's not because that there's a lack of information. It's because the relationship of Jesus Christ is not close enough to control how we behave, what we say, and how we treat other people. Some of you know that I came to the Lord in an intellectual conversion under the ministry of Dr. Gene Scott, the cigar-smoking TV evangelist, who, before he smoked cigars, wasn't ordained as Assemblies of God minister, was responsible for our threefold statement of purpose that is at the prologue to our Constitution. He gave a week series of messages on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ when I was a junior in college here in this town, and it revolutionized my life. I had an intellectual base upon which to rest my faith. Faith is a sufficiency. Faith is resting in the sufficiency of the evidences. It was really a major step in my walk with Jesus. But in later years, of course, we saw, if you were on the West Coast at least, Gene on TV constantly doing crazy things, bathing beauties, prancing across the stage, smoking a cigar, yelling at people, saying a cuss word now and then, boasting about his drinking and so forth. I had some friends who attended his service in downtown Los Angeles, and I said to them when they came back, I said, you know, I'm just curious, did at any time during the service did Gene pray? And they stopped for a moment, thought, said, you know, come to think of it, not only did he not pray, there was not a single prayer in that whole service. And I said, my suspicion is that there wasn't. That Gene knows God well enough to know that he is in no position to talk to him. Gene had all kinds of information about God. One of the most brilliant persons. If he had stayed straight, he would have been the Francis Schaeffer or the C.S. Lewis of the Pentecostal movement. He had that kind of ability. He had the informational base, but he lacked the relationship with Jesus Christ, which truly transforms how we behave, how we relate to people, and what our conduct is and what our speech is. This is a critical issue, that we walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. And then that brings us to another question as to how we describe our task as a Christian community. Is our task here in this building, in this headquarters complex, to simply communicate information about Jesus, to dump words on people, or is it to foster and nurture a relationship with Jesus Christ through all of our communications to those who are outside of this building, through our words, through our phone conversations, and through our printed literature? Is it all designed not simply to communicate information, but to foster relationship? The information is subordinate to the building of the relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what we are about, through the power and work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And last, who is the Rick in your life? A person that you love but has not yet crossed over into faith. These 13 years journey in our family have taught me the importance of three words: love, consistent love, and acceptance. Patience. Patience. I wish Rick would have come to the Lord many years ago, but I can't explain it except in the fullness of time. God's brought him to the kingdom for such a time as this. I fully expect, because Rick has such wonderful gifts of communication, that God will use him in to bring other people to Jesus. He is an evangelist. He was doing evangelism before he made the commitment on Good Friday. Patience and prayer. There's not been a day go by in my life that I have not prayed for him, for Evangeline, for every member of our family. Those are the keys. As you are helping another person come and see Jesus, keep in focus love and prayer and patience. And the person has to open their own heart to Jesus. But we bring people, as you well know, to the most wonderful, magnificent person who ever walked this planet. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man, Son of God. And we are His people. Are you in relationship with Him today? Are you in vital relationship? Is your relationship with Him growing and deepening? I encourage you to keep coming to Him. Sometimes you will see in others that you look to, maybe a failure here and there. But my mother always used to say to me, George, there is no disappointment in Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the answer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank You today for bringing us into relationship with You. We who were no people are now Your people. Like John of old, we have come to see. And our sight in You has never been disappointed. We thank You for what we see in You. In this post-Easter season, we see in You the risen Lord, the magnificent Son of God. We see in You the friend for life and for the ages. We see in You the One who will never leave us nor forsake us. We see in You the One who walks with us through life's difficult passages, who never abandons us, but whose presence is always with us. We see in You the Savior, the One who saves us, the One who saves our family, the One who saves all who will draw near to You. I pray today that all of our relationships with You might be deepened and strengthened. And I also pray, Lord Jesus, for those whom we are sharing our faith with, who are friends or neighbors or family members. We pray, Lord Jesus, that as we continue to love, as we continue to pray, as we continue to wait before You, that there will be wonderful testimonies of salvation that are reflected in all of our lives toward those whom we love who do not yet know You. And we thank You for Your presence today.